me give you just a little background to what I will share with you this weekend. I felt that we should have a basic understanding as why we are Seventh-day Adventists. And most of you are probably well aware that early on in our history, the people who became the Seventh-day Adventist Church had come from other churches and had gone through what we called the Great Disappointment. And they didn't want to be disappointed a second time, and so they prayerfully studied the Scriptures to understand what the Bible really had to say about its various topics. And that's what became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Most of you know that it took about 19 years, that is from 1844 to 1863, for the group of people who survived the Great Disappointment to become the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, what I want to tell you tonight is about one of the unique teachings of the church. Now, most of us know there are five teachings, they all start with S, that are fairly unique to the Adventist Church. I'm going to share with you what they are. Most of us know about the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the second coming, spirit of prophecy, and what's the last one? Sanctuary. If you were to be asked which one of those is the most unique to Seventh-day Adventists, what would it be? Sanctuary. Because we understand that God illustrated the whole plan of salvation in the sanctuary service. Now, a number of years ago, I began studying the prophecies of Scripture, particularly to find out why we are still here. 150 years after the Great Disappointment, 151 years. Have we just been following cunningly devised fables? Or what is the story here anyway? And so what I'm going to share with you tonight is our understanding of the sanctuary that helps us to understand where we are in time. Tomorrow we're going to talk about a very interesting topic, the United States in prophecy. There are many, many people today who are beginning to disbelieve Revelation 13. I don't think that's any big surprise to you, but I will show you how you can have confidence in it. There is a time of trouble coming, according to the Bible, a time like there has never been since there was a nation. And you will not stand for your faith unless you believe it. Is that right? It's important that we understand. So we're going to talk tomorrow afternoon a little bit about persecution. Why God allows persecution to come to His people. Most of you are aware that when persecution comes, a large percentage of the church will leave immediately. Are you aware of that? The Bible says it, and the Spirit of Prophecy says it. And I'll mention that to you along also. I believe Jesus coming the second time is very near. And I'm going to share with you tomorrow at the 11 o'clock time, the greatest sign. Now, I've mentioned that very topic at camp meeting this year. But as I told several of you before the meeting, there are so many other awesome things that are happening now that we can recognize for sure that that greatest sign is being fulfilled. Then in the afternoon, again later, we're going to talk about what is happening in the United States to help us recognize that this country, as the Bible predicted and as Ellen White predicted, is taking its place as that power that would bring about the final events. And then the last one tomorrow evening, I will show you using the materials that I have studied recently along with some that are in the book, even at the door, where I think we are in time. And I've entitled that one, Seconds to Midnight. Now, the pastor has mentioned a few minutes ago that we're going to have a program at 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and then 3 tomorrow. The last one, we were thinking about having it at 6, but since we will have been seated for quite some time, I have made the suggestion that maybe we take a little break then and have it as a vesper time at 7 perhaps, so that if you'd like to get some refreshment, take a rest or get a drink or whatever, you can. I'm really thinking of myself too, as you can imagine, but nonetheless, that will help us all a little bit if we can take a little bit longer break between the next to the last and the last one tomorrow evening. Now, all of us have heard the words, the good old days. And when we think back about the good old days, it makes us, you know, have some nostalgia and so on. But then the critics say, well, things really weren't that great back then because, you know, you had to coal oil lamp or, you know, kerosene lamp, and you had to heat the water for your bath on the stove and all of that stuff, and all the things we have today are better. But when it talks about spiritual things, it's very important that we understand that God wants us to know about what He calls the old days. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we're going to look at a reference there. Deuteronomy 32, that I think is an important one for us to look at. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. I'm going to put it on the overhead so that I can adjust that and have it ready for us to see. It's not real bright there, but at least you'll be able to see it, and I'm going to read it as well, so you'll get the message of it. It says, "Remember the old days," or the days of old. "Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you. Your elders, and they will show you." Many times in the Old Testament, also the New Testament, the Bible says, remember all the things God did for you. You remember when the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea? They stacked up a pile of rocks there and made an obelisk. When they crossed across the Jordan River, they stacked a pile of rocks there and made a little monument. And when Jacob had that interview with God, with the angels descending and ascending on the ladder, he built an altar there. And he says, the reason I'm doing that is because when I bring my family, my kids back by, they're going to say, what's all this stuff for? And he's going to say, this is where I met with God. Do you see what I'm saying? Remember. Remember how God fed you, all those things. If you want to know what they should remember, write down Psalm 78, 12 to 16. All the things that God has done. Those were the things that they were supposed to remember. Now, Ellen White said that too. Most of you are aware that for a number of years, about 9 years, Ellen White was out of the United States in Australia and Europe. And when she came back and she had seen the work grow over there and here, she made this statement. And it's in a number of places in the Spirit of Prophecy. She actually made the statement at the General Conference, and that's recorded in the Daily Bulletin of January 29, 1893. You can find it also in the little book, Last Day Events, page 72. But the words similar to these are used a lot. And she says, the work is soon to close. Now, I think that's an important statement, but notice what she says with that in mind. The members of the church militant who have proved faithful will become the church triumphant. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, she's talking about she was with that group, I can say praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. And then I've underlined those most important words there. You'll be able to see them here. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. Now, this is very important, just that part. But that's just half of it. The last half says, not only the way He's led us, but what else? His teaching in our past history. Now, this is very, very important. And I want you to understand why it's important in just a moment. We're going to go on, but I'll share with you a very, very fascinating story about early on in the Adventist church. She said, prophecy is fast fulfilling. More and more should be said about these tremendously important subjects. And then she said, the day is at hand when the destiny of every soul will be fixed forever. The day of the Lord hastens on apace. Now, this is very important here. We have a number of people today arising, even within our organization, who are skeptical that we're near the end. It really surprises me. But notice this. Great pain should be taken to keep this subject before the people. And let no one feel that he's secure from the danger of being surprised. And then she says, let no one's interpretation of prophecy rob you of the conviction of the knowledge of events which show that is the this great event is near at hand. And this is Fundamentals of Christian Education, pages 335 and 336. Now, I'm going to show you some interesting statements, and I'll share with you right now why I use the spirit of prophecy. I'll mention it a little bit again tomorrow, but this is a fascinating thing. Every time there's been a great event in the history of men, as far as God is concerned, God has always sent a prophet, right? Surely God's not going to do anything unless he does what? Reveals it to a prophet. To talk about end time events and not mention the spirit of prophecy would be like talking about the flood without mentioning Noah. Just as simple as that. Or the first coming of Christ without John the Baptist. Is that right? So you understand. Or the Exodus without Moses. Every time there was a big event with God's people, he sent a prophet. So I'm going to share a few things here. Now, there was a great disappointment. And I'm going to share right now something that we were told in that regard. This is Great Controversy 457. The preaching of a definite time for the judgment in the giving of the first message was ordered of God. The computation of the prophetic periods on which that message was based, placing the close of the 2300 days in the autumn of 1844, stands without impeachment. No one has been able to impeach that date. Now, here's the big thing. I'm going to share something with you now that I found since I did the study for you at the Carolina camp meeting. You remember, I'm going to share with you a little bit of Adventist history now, that many, many thousands of people thought Jesus was going to come on October 22, 1844. Many of you have heard the name Hiram Edson. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Edson's farm. A whole bunch of people gathered at his farm, and they were going to go to heaven together. I want to read you just a few words from Hiram Edson. We don't have much that he had to say, but I'm going to share with you something that he wrote. It's only a fragment, and the book that I dropped just a few minutes ago, it's in here. This book, 1844, you've seen it at the ABCs, you've seen it advertised in our church papers. It's really just a compilation of old documents that was put together by George Knight at the seminary. Now here in his little letter, we just have a part of his letter, here's what he said. Our expectations were raised high, and thus we looked for the coming of the Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. Now, most of you understand that when the sun went down, they thought the day was over. But they said, maybe God's going on, 12 to 12, and maybe he's still going to come. But when the clock struck 12, they realized that he wasn't coming. Now, a number of you here have had loss of relatives in the past. It is very, very traumatic for that to happen. We could all share, in that. But I want to tell you, they were so disappointed then that he expressed it this way. We couldn't have been more disappointed if we had had more disappointment than if we had lost every earthly friend at the same time. Now I'm going to share it with you. Here's what he said. The day had passed and our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I have never experienced before. And here's that sentence. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been of no comparison. And then those famous words that you have heard about in studying Adventist history, we wept and wept till the day dawned. Now these are grown people weeping. They were very disappointed. Now, what would you do if you were in his position? He didn't want to discourage anybody. This is Hiram Edson now. So he said, I mused in my heart, saying, my Advent experience has been the richest and brightest of all my Christian experience. If this had proved a failure, what was the rest of my Christian experience worth? In other words, this is what makes me a happy Christian, thinking that Jesus is coming, and now he hasn't come. And he says this, has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden home city, no paradise? Is all this a cunningly devised fable? You can imagine how disappointed they were. And so people began the next morning walking slowly, quietly, weeping back to their homes. And Edson said, I said to some of my brethren, why don't we go down to the barn and pray? Now this is very, very interesting, because I want you to understand that when you look in the Adventist Encyclopedia about Elder Edson, you find out this very interesting story about him. I'm going to show you a few things that he said, and I hope that you'll be able to understand how much this means to our church today. This is just something from the Adventist Encyclopedia. Let me just show you. This is at the bottom. Later, Edson said to one of his companions, let's go and encourage some of our brethren. But before that, I want to share with you, I didn't put this in there. He said they went to the almost empty granary and prayed until the conviction came over them that their prayers had been heard and accepted and that light would be given and their disappointment explained. In his letter, he said, we went back up to the house and had breakfast. We felt really good about this, that God was going to answer our prayer. And then he said to Elder Crozier, was a school teacher, he said to O.R.L. Crozier, this is Owen Russell Loomis Crozier, for those of you who might be interested in what the O.R.L. means. And he said to Crozier, let's go cheer up some of our friends. So they shunned the road, perhaps to avoid scoffers, and crossed Edson's field, where corn was still in the shock and the pumpkins were still in the vines. See, they haven't harvested because they didn't think they'd need the stuff. Suddenly, Edson stopped. And as he stood there, an overwhelming conviction came over him. Now, Crozier, evidently some distance ahead, looked back and he said, what are you stopped for? And he said, God is answering our prayer of this morning. Now, I didn't even know about this when I wrote the book, Even at the Door. I thought the greatest evidence for the validity of the 7,000 years or the Great Week of Time were those articles that J.N. Andrews wrote and others like them. I'll share a few more with you this evening. But what I have found now is very amazing to me. And that is that after that experience, three people studied together all winter. Now remember, back then, in 1844, there was no television, no video games, you know, understand what I'm saying? And these people studied and prayed. And so Hiram Edson, O.R.L. Crozier, and a doctor, a physician, F.B. Hahn, the three of them studied through the winter. See, this was October, so they had November, December, January, February in New England to study. And what they found became the basis of the Seventh-day Adventist Church's most unique teaching, the sanctuary. And I will show you just in a few minutes here with the overheads something very interesting. This is what the Adventist Encyclopedia says about Crozier. He was a Millerite preacher and editor of Canandaigua, New York, first writer of what was to become the Seventh-day Adventist sanctuary doctrine. Was baptized in autumn of 1843 by E.R. Penney. As a younger associate of Hiram Edson and F.B. Hahn, he collaborated with them in publishing at Canandaigua the Day Dawn, a small Millerite paper. And according to Loughborough, he was with Edson in the cornfield at Port Gibson on the morning after the sad vigil of October 22, 1844. In any case, he accepted Edson's explanation of the Millerite disappointment and joined with Edson and Hahn in intensive Bible study in the winter of 44-45. And he was the one who wrote out their joint findings on the subject of the sanctuary and its cleansing. Now, I'm going to show you now what he wrote. Now, this is really, really interesting. It's so interesting that I brought something else with me tonight. You're not going to be able to see it there, but I'll show it to you after the meeting. This is a package of information that Elder Falkenberg, our General Conference President, sent to every minister in the United States and Canada this last year. And it has four sermons inside. And those four sermons are on the Sabbath, the sanctuary, the second coming, and the spirit of prophecy. And he says, as part of Adventist Heritage Year, he was encouraging the pastors to prepare a sermon on these topics. The sanctuary sermon is simply a reprint of Crozier's article in the Daystar Extra of February 7, 1846, in which he explained the basic sanctuary message. It's still good Adventism. Now, this is amazing. I want you folks to understand something that's quite interesting. I am an attorney, and most of you know that. When we take a case to court in the United States or Canada or Great Britain, we use what we call precedent. In other words, we use law as a case-by-case study. So if I can cite a case that was just like mine, I can bring it in as a precedent to how mine should go. But I better not ever bring one in that's been overruled or reversed by a court after it was settled. Do you understand? Because it's no longer good law. Now, most of you understand that when the Adventist church and the Advent people after 1844 were just getting together, that they didn't know everything that we know now. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I'll give you a good illustration. When they had the break between Sabbath school and church, some of the men would go out on the porch of the church and smoke cigars and chew tobacco. Did you know that? And when they had potluck, some of the ladies would bring pork chops to potluck. That actually happened. We don't do that anymore because we know better, right? It's not good law anymore. But I want to tell you, I wanted to know, oh sure, the early people believed in the general validity of the great week of time, but have we outgrown that? Or can we say with a surety that through time in the Adventist church from the early days to the present and the affirmation of the spirit of prophecy that what we're talking about is true? Now, I'm going to show you. This article that Crozier wrote was the Daystar Extra, printed in Cincinnati, Saturday, February 7, 1846. That was the date that it had. And the title of the article was The Law of Moses, because it was from the Law of Moses that they found the sanctuary. The law should be studied and remembered as a simplified model of the great system of redemption, containing symbolic representations of the work begun by our Savior at His first advent. Then he says, redemption is deliverance purchased by the payment of a ransom. Hence, it cannot be complete till man and the earth shall be delivered from the subjection and the consequences of sin. Now listen to this very carefully. The last act of deliverance will be at the end of the 1,000 years. So there must be something in the sanctuary teaching that extends to that point. And I'm going to show you what it is in a few minutes, so you'll be able to understand. Let's go on. Here's what Crozier went on to say. He says, to this the shadow of the law extended, clear up to the end of the millennium. And that the significancy of the law reaches beyond the first advent is evident from these considerations. And he has five of them. I'll just read through them real quickly. The first one, the cleansing of the sanctuary, formed a part of the legal service. And this antitype was not to be cleansed till the end of the 2300 days. And so something happened then, but it was not the first advent. It was at the end of the 2300 days. The second one is particularly significant to me in the study that I've done. Here it is. The Sabbath, that is the Sabbath in the Law of Moses, under the law, typified the great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. Now, I want you to understand that for Joseph Bates and James White, the co-founders of the Adventist Church and other leaders, the coming millennium was not just the millennium, it was what? The seventh millennium. Now, this was in Crozier's article, just like it is here, and it's also reprinted word for word in the book 1844 that I showed you a few minutes ago. Then he says another one, the Jubilee typifies the release and return to their possessions of all captive Israel. And that couldn't have been done at the first advent, he said, because this can't be fulfilled till the resurrection of the just. You have to have the righteous alive during that time. And then another one, the fall feasts, or the autumnal feasts, were none of them fulfilled at the first advent. And so the legal 10th day atonement was not, neither could be fulfilled at that time. Now, I want you to particularly notice here two things. One is that the types or the Old Testament Sabbaths, there were some spring ones and some fall ones. And he said the spring ones pointed forward to Christ's first advent, and the fall ones have to do with the second advent and events surrounding it. Now that's very important. Then he also says that the Sabbath under the law typify or point forward to the great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. And there you have, of course, what we call the great week of time with, you know, Sunday through Friday and then the great Sabbath. Now, it's very important that we understand this. And I'm going to show you what Ellen White thought about that right now. First of all, I want to show you two more items that Crozier wrote. This is going to get real interesting after I get this basic material here for you. All will admit, he said, that some of the types have been fulfilled and that others have not. As they're yet to be fulfilled, it becomes us to remember and study the law to learn their nature and import. Then he says, there are two classes of yearly types or illustrations, the vernal or the spring and the autumnal or the fall feast. The former met their antitypes at the first advent, but the latter are to be fulfilled in connection with and after the second advent. Now, here's the most amazing thing that I have found about this. I had people come to me and say, well, sure, Ellen White believed in the great week of time because she mentions the 6,000 years, you know, 45 times in her writings. But she never does just come out and say this is right. What do you think about this statement? This is in the little Word to the Little Flock. It's also on page 18 of your book, Early Writings in the Historical Prologue section, page 18. Here it is. I believe the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days is the New Jerusalem temple of which Christ is a minister. In other words, the sanctuary that was cleansed was not this earth by fire, but which one? The one in heaven, right? Then notice what I call a triple affirmation of Crozier's article that included the Great Week. Here's the first one. The Lord showed me in vision more than 1 year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary and so on. Is that clear? There's a second one. It was his will, God's will, that Crozier should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra, February 7, 1846. So it's exactly the article that has it in. First of all, it was true. Second, is God's will that it be printed. And then the third one, she says, I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm going to go on and show you just real quickly what I just showed you. This is in the book, Even at the Door, and for those of you who've read it, you found this little chart thing, but it just helps you to understand. This is what we're talking about, the types of the Old Testament, remembering the past. Pretty interesting. In the spring, they had three feasts, and in the fall, they had three feasts, and there were ceremonial Sabbath days along with them. And then they all pointed forward to things that God would do for us, and we call when God actually does what this pointed forward to, the antitype. Everybody understands that the Scriptures say that Jesus was our Passover sacrificed for us, right? Now, the interesting thing is, what day did Jesus die on? It was the Passover day. What time of day did he die? When the Passover lamb was supposed to be slain in the mid-afternoon. Really interesting. The resurrection came in connection with the first fruits, the Holy Spirit on the Pentecost. See, they've been celebrating Pentecost for many years, but this time the Holy Spirit was sent. Now, most of us are well aware that the Feast of Trumpets came 10 days before the Day of Atonement, so we had the Great Awakening all over the world, not just William Miller, but who else? Joseph Wolfe, Manuel de la Cunza. Do you remember hearing those people? All over the earth, they were preaching. And then the great antitypical Day of Atonement. Now, by the way, this is something very, very amazing. I can tell you that 1844 is only significant because it is the antitypical Day of Atonement. Is that right? That's important to know. And if it is important, then all of the others are too. They point forward. Then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of you are well aware that its antitype will not be celebrated on this earth. It typifies the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that will be celebrated in heaven. Now, really, really interesting. I'm going to share with you now just a couple of other fascinating things that I have just found in this regard. Most of you remember James White was kind of not only the founder of our church, but at one time he was the General Conference president, he was the leader at the Battle Creek Sanitarium, and also was the director of our publishing work. In other words, that was the only thing we had going then, and he was the leader of everyone because there were very few people to do it, and he was willing to do it, and he lived there. And of course, I'm going to show you an interesting thing. He was a real serious Bible student. He says, we have never, by the way, this is in the Advent Review, September of 1850. We've never been able to harmonize all the scripture testimony relating to the judgment with any other view than that the great day of judgment will be 1,000 years long. So in the review back in those days, even way late up into this century, they did this kind of thing. They did Bible studies, and he has question, answer, proof. Here's the question. How long will the Son of Man and his followers sit on thrones of judgment? And then he answers the question, answer, 1,000 years. But don't just take my word for it. What's the proof? Whenever he gives the proof, it's just Bible references. It's not his thinking. You know, well, I see it this way. So he quotes two references. One is Revelation 20, verse 4, and the other is 2 Peter 3, 7 and 8. And he says in this one, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast and neither had received this mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So according to him, the period is 1,000 years according to this verse. But then he goes on and quotes 2 Peter 3, 7 and 8. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, don't be ignorant, or be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, his conclusion after quoting those verses is this. If this testimony from the apostle does not go to prove that the Lord's day of judgment is 1,000 years, the seventh millennium, then it is unmeaning language to us. We've studied this backwards and forwards, and that's the conclusion we come to, he said. Now, another interesting thing was that 7 years later, while still the editor of the Review in 1856, people would write him letters and ask questions, and instead of answering everybody's letter separately, he would write the answer in the review and send it out to everybody. So here's one that he wrote in response to a letter by a gentleman, H.B. Reed. And here's what he said. I quoted it just like he wrote there. He does a lot of what we call shorthand writing. So instead of saying, we got your nice letter, he says, yours of February 16th we have. That's the whole business, you know. Yours of February 16th we have. We reply. In answer to your question, when will the kingdom be located on earth? In other words, if the saints are going to heaven and be with God for the millennium, and everything's going to be desolate and torn up down here, when will the meek inherit the earth? And here's what he says. We unhesitatingly say, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, at the close of the seventh millennium, at the end of God's great week. Isn't that amazing? Pretty interesting. And this tracks all the way through Adventism. And I'll show you just a couple of others to help you see that. Well, Elder J.N. Andrews was an interesting person. And before I show you this, I'm going to ask a couple of you some questions, or just ask all of you to think of this. How many of you have ever had somebody come to you and say, why does your church keep Saturday for Sunday? Has anybody ever had anybody ask you that? And Kathy and I have had a lot of people ask us that because we've done a lot of Bible studies in our life and we've enjoyed that. It helped us learn the Bible a whole lot better. But this is really, really interesting. I tell people something very simple when they ask me that question. I say to them, Well, we don't do it because we want to be different from everybody else, because it's the law of human nature to try to be like other people, right? We call that peer pressure. But I said we found it in the Bible, so we're willing to do it because God said it. You understand? And then I'll say, you go all the way back over here in the timeline, clear back to Adam, and you find that in the second chapter of the Bible, in the first three verses, that God rested on the seventh day, sanctified it, set it aside, it became the Sabbath. And all down through time, the faithful people have kept the Sabbath. When God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone with His own finger, He included that one too. And He said then, what about the Sabbath? Remember. Now how can you remember something you never knew? People knew, didn't they? Well, you go all the way down through the time. Isaiah not only kept the Sabbath, but he said in heaven they're going to keep the Sabbath. Jesus Himself kept the Sabbath. The apostles kept the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? On down through time. You have all these Sabbath keepers. That's pretty good company, isn't it? Now, I want to tell you something. I've had a lot of people say, well, man, I've never seen like that before. And when they go away with a big smile on their face and light step and so on, you think to yourself, well, there goes another happy Sabbath keeper. Until the next time you see them. And they say to you then, what about Colossians 2, where it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day and so on. Do you understand? So now we don't have to worry about those things. Well, the fact is very simple. If anybody ever tells you that, all you have to do is get your Bible and have them open theirs to Leviticus chapter 23, where it outlines all these ceremonial or typical Sabbaths. Let me just ask you, what day of the week will Christmas be on this year? Anybody know? Without looking, we don't know, because it's not always on the same day, is it? Is that right? Because sometimes it could be Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. It even comes on Sabbath sometimes. Why is that the case? Because it's not a weekly date, it is a monthly date. It's actually an annual date, right? 25th of December, once a year. Your birthday, the same way. These special Sabbaths only came once a year. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's fascinating that the children of Israel, when they lived, they only kept these just because they had a religious holiday. I'm going to share with you. Living in the United States, we have these same type of things, but they're secular days, by and large. In the spring, we have, or winter, Martin Luther King Day, President's Day, Memorial Day. We have all of those before summer comes, right? And if you live for 50 years in the United States, you're going to go through those every year. And in the fall, we have Labor Day, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. Every year is the same, right? In the Old Testament, that's the way it was, except their special holidays were right in the Bible. They were those spring feasts and the fall feasts. That's the way they had them. Now, according to the Bible, these were beside the Sabbath of the Lord, or in addition to the Sabbath of the Lord. Now, I'm going to show you here so you can see this, what Elder Andrews said. This is Elder J.N. Andrews, by the way. The law of Moses was designed to teach or to represent the good things to come through Christ in the same manner that a shadow represents the tree by which it is cast. This was true in a special sense of the three festivals, the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and of the seven annual Sabbaths connected with these feasts, and of the 12 or 13 new moons of each year, and of the Sabbath of the seventh year. Now, this is really important. These are enumerated in Colossians 2, where the Greek word for Sabbath is plural, and all the things mentioned are said to be the shadow of things to come. Now, I've learned some things about Elder Andrews that I want to share with you tonight. And I'm going to give this to you just as a little story so that you can understand how significant it is. Most of you know that at the General Conference right now, we have what we call the Biblical Research Institute. If you have a question about the Bible, you can write to them and they will study it out and write you an answer back. Sometimes it's printed in a form that's shared with other people. And a man who's not related to me, unless it's clear back to Scotland, George Reed is the director, and William Shea and Angel Rodriguez and others you are familiar with are part of this Biblical Research Institute. But when our church was first organized, it was too small to have a Biblical Research Institute. So essentially, there were a lot of scholars, but we leaned on some people more than others. In the early part of our church, it became very clear that one man, Elder J. N. Andrews, had a very, very deep knowledge of the Scriptures. Right now, we're getting ready for the General Conference, and so we are supposed to put down any language that we know and fluent in other than English, so that if they want us to translate for someone at the General Conference, we can do that. Yesterday, my secretary said to me, "Elder Reed, I didn't know you could speak German." And I looked at her kind of funny, and I said, "You didn't?" "I didn't either." And then she realized that it was the other George Reed in Biblical Research Institute that knows how to speak German. Now, Elder J.N. Andrews could read the Bible in seven languages. He had memorized verbatim the entire New Testament. Could read any verse in it, he could tell you. Quote the whole thing without stopping. And he knew most of the Old Testament. He was a Bible student. When the brethren first began to keep the Sabbath, something real interesting happened. They said, "Well, we know what day it's on, but we don't know when to begin the Sabbath or when to end the Sabbath." You're aware, of course, that according to the Bible, five of the days of the week only have numbers, right? And two of them have names. Which two have names? Friday and Sabbath, right? Or we would say today, Friday and Saturday. We don't say that. But Adventists would say the preparation day and the Sabbath. But that's the sixth and seventh days. Now, it's really, really interesting. They didn't know whether to begin the Sabbath at 6 o'clock or midnight or sundown or when. So they called Elder Andrews in. You know, he was such a Bible student. They said, "When does the Sabbath begin?" And so he went and studied it and came back and he wrote a big paper on it. And he says, "My friends, according to the Bible, using nine texts from the Old and three from the New Testament, the Sabbath begins at sunset on the preparation day and continues for 24 hours until sunset on the Sabbath." That's what the Bible says, and that's what we've been doing ever since. By the way, when the brethren first began to realize that the United States was not the world, it was just a little part of it, and we were to take the gospel to the whole world, there had been some people that had gotten some tracts sent to them by relatives living in Switzerland, and they had already started keeping the Sabbath. They were asking for a missionary to come. Now, in those days, it was not a glamorous thing to go to Europe by any means. There was no Concorde, no KLM. Do you understand? No TWA, no United. You went on the boat. J.N. Andrews was asked to go because they wanted to start the work off right. Elder Andrews, according to Ellen White, when she wrote to the people over there who were going to meet him, she said, "We have sent you the most able man in all our ranks." Isn't that amazing? He had been the General Conference president for two terms. He had also been the editor of the Review for a period of time. But after his appointment, a very sad thing happened. His wife died before he left. And Ellen White wrote to him and she said, "John, don't leave without finding a wife. You'll need someone to take care of you," she said. But he wrote back to her. I was recently in the Minneapolis airport on the way back from Winnipeg, and I noted there that Northwest Airlines has a shuttle to Chicago every hour, starting at 6 o'clock in the morning and going till midnight. So 18 times a day it goes down there. But that's not the way you cross the Atlantic in those days. There was a boat that was booked for a certain departure date. And he wrote back to Ellen White and said, "Dear Sister White, thank you for the good counsel. But my boat sails on date," you know, when named the date. And he says, "Wife or no wife, I shall be on it." And so when you've seen the artist drawings or pictures of our first missionary leaving the harbor, standing on the prow of a boat, he is standing there with how many other people? Two others. Two teenage children, Charles 16 and Mary 13. Now, it's amazing that they'd gone through this trauma and they were willing to go, but to show you their dedication, right outside the harbor, he got the children together and he says, God is sending us as missionaries. So we're going to be the very best missionaries we can be. And the people where we're going speak only French. So from now on, no one speaks anything but French. Unless spoken to by someone who only speaks English. But if they can speak French, you've got to speak French. And that's all they ever spoke to each other from then on. So you can imagine, they were sitting with their little dictionaries, you know, asking questions. In 2 years, Mary knew French better than native-born Frenchmen. You know, children pick up things, like the kids pick up computers and so on today. Mary became the chief proofreader at the Signs of the Times printing press in Basel, Switzerland. At age 16, she was proofing work done by native-born Frenchmen. One day, while Mary was at her job, she started coughing, and she coughed up blood. Everybody knows by reading the story of her life that she had tuberculosis. In those days, there was nothing that could be done, and they said that you were marked for the grave. I'm telling you this story not to touch your emotions, but it does mine every time I tell it, but only to tell you the dedication of this dear man and his children. So he wrote back, Elder Andrew, first of all, Elder Andrew sent her down to Italy to a water cure hydrotherapy place, but when she came back, she was no better. And so he wrote back to the sanitarium and to the general conference in Battle Creek and said, when I come to annual council, I'll be bringing Mary with me to put her in the sanitarium. And then he wrote, but of course this will be at my own expense. Pretty interesting. When he brought her back, those of you who have read Richard Schaefer's book, Legacy, the Story of the Adventist Health Message around Battle Creek, you remember that Dr. John Harvey Kellogg had the reputation of making every patient feel that they were the only patient in the sanitarium. There was only a certain time of day that you could be admitted to the hospital, and he would be personally there to welcome you. That doesn't happen very often anymore. When Mary was admitted, Dr. Kellogg took one look at her and took Elder Andrews out in the hall and said, John, there is nothing we can do for her. She will die. He says, but we will go ahead and admit her and relieve some of her symptoms. And so she was admitted to Battle Creek Sanitarium, age 16 now. Now, this is really interesting. Elder Andrews would go to the annual council meeting in the daytime and then come home and sit with Mary, or back to the sanitarium. And one night when Dr. Kellogg came in making his rounds, he said to Elder Andrews, John, you can't stay here. You will get it too. And you know what the situation was, don't you? Charles was still back in Switzerland working in the publishing house. And so he said, I'm all she has. I'll be staying. Quite an interesting story. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because of those amazing articles that I found and I shared with you at camp meeting time, but it's become much more significant to me now. Well, you understand, of course, that shortly after that, Mary died. And Elder Andrews stayed long enough in the United States to preach the opening sermon at the Dime Tabernacle in Battle Creek, and many people said it was one of his most powerful sermons. But a real interesting thing happened. He wrote in his diary when Mary died, just something very interesting. He said, who will take her place at the publishing house? Really amazing man. When he went back over there, he began his work in great earnest to get the gospel out and so on. And it was after that experience when he really had to think, I've lost my wife. I've lost my daughter. Who will be next? And he began thinking those same questions that Hiram Edson had thought before. You know, is there no God, no golden home city, no hereafter, and so on. And so Ellen White knew that he was very, very sad about all of this. You can imagine two of these great traumas happening within about 3 years of each other. And so she prayed for him. And then she wrote him a letter. And she said, "Dear John, God knows what you are going through, and he will be with you. He is your friend. You must trust him now." And then one of the most amazing things I ever found on the CD-ROM, she said, "God has shown me your wife and Mary in the resurrection." Isn't that amazing? It's awesome to me. Well, you remember too that in the spring of 1883, Elder Andrews contracted tuberculosis as well. He was 54 years old. He died in October of that year. But not before he studied for himself to find out what the story was about the second coming. And that's when he wrote those articles starting on July 17 of 1883 and ending on August 21, the great week of time, or the 7,000 years for the judgment and the probation and judgment of mankind. I put two of those articles in the book. But one of the things that I want to show you this evening is something that is really quite amazing as a follow-up to all of that. I want to tell you one other thing. Elder Andrew's faith was so strong that when he died in Switzerland at his post of duty there, but he wrote until about a month before he died. And his mother knew that he had tuberculosis. She was living back in the Midwest, and she wrote to him and said, "I want to come and be with you." And see, there's no phone, no radio, no satellite. This is long-distance business by letter. And so he wrote back and said, "Mother, please don't come. I don't want you to see me like this." You know, he'd lost a lot of weight and so on. But she insisted, and some of her friends helped her to get the passage on a boat, and she came to Switzerland. And the day he died, she was by his bedside, and Charles was there, and some of the other workers at the publishing house. And this is quite an amazing story. Elder Jim Nix told me this when I was at the Alberta camp meeting after being down here this last year. And he said that Elder Andrews sat up in bed and said, "I would like someone to bring me a pencil and a piece of paper." And they had no idea if he had some unfinished article or whatever that he wanted to write about. But they brought him this piece of paper, and he wrote. Now remember, this was 1883. And he was working on subsistence wages over there. In fact, it was their lack of food that had brought on his poor health condition and the tuberculosis and so on. He wrote, "I have saved $500. This must go to the cause." And that's the last thing he ever wrote. He died that day. Gave everything. Now that's the kind of person that Ellen White said, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except we forget the way God has led us." And what else? Remember the second part? His teaching in our past history. So I'm going to show you a few things of what Ellen White talked about then, and you'll be able to see. I pointed out some of these to you at camp meeting, but I think you'll appreciate it now that you understand the story that I've just shared with you. Right after Elder Andrews died, an Elder W.H. Littlejohn. Now, most of us don't know Elder Littlejohn because he was not really a prominent person, except he was the president of Battle Creek College from 1883 to 1885, and that was our primary school. And the first part of that, it was the only school we had as far as a college level. And during this time, he authored over 100 consecutive articles. In other words, for 3 years in a row, every week, an article in the Review and Herald. By the way, Ellen White always had the first article. He had the second article for nearly 3 years. About 6 months after Jane Andrews' articles that I've just referred to, Elder Littlejohn, they published an article in the Review and Herald titled, "Heaven, When Are the Saints to Go There?" And so he said the saints will be in heaven during the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20. Now I want to tell you something right here. Somebody said to me, "Oh, sure. Ellen White believed in the great week of time, the 6,000 years followed by the millennium, the great Sabbath, and so on. But the reason that she believed that was because everybody believed it in her day, and of course everybody was wrong." How many of you believe that? Well, let me just ask you a few questions as if I were an attorney, and I'll give you a little clue how things go. Okay? When Ellen White was alive, everybody thought that Saturday was not the Sabbath, but Sunday was the Sabbath. Is that right? Everybody went to church on Sunday? Did Ellen White do that? Now, she was willing to change, right? Now, also, back in her day, most of the people thought when you died, you either went straight to heaven or hell. Is that right? Did Ellen White believe that? She was willing to be different. Now, there's another interesting one. Back in her day, everybody thought that the millennium, like many of the people are going to be deceived very shortly on this earth, they thought the millennium was going to be on this earth with a big happy time of 1,000 years with Christ reigning in our midst. Is that right? Did she believe that? No. You're going to go down through all 27 fundamentals of our church, and most people believe differently, but Ellen White was willing to be different, except for this one thing. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. So he says, the saints will be in heaven during the 1,000 years. There are excellent reasons for believing that this earth is to be left desolate for a period. The 24th chapter of Isaiah presents the subject in a very clear manner as follows. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants, and so on. Then he quotes Isaiah 24 and Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah the 4th chapter. Now, I've mentioned that 4th chapter to you, but I'll just point to two others, and then I'm going to show you something as a conclusion from Elder Andrews. Additional proof that the earth is to remain for a time in a desolate condition can be drawn from the types in the Levitical law. It is well known that many of the provisions of the law which relate to the land of Canaan shadowed forth or pointed to events to transpire in the future history of this world. Among these were the sabbatical years. You know, every 7th year was a sabbatical year when the land rested. After the Hebrews had entered the promised land, they were allowed to cultivate the soil for 6 consecutive years, but were commanded to let it lie waste the next or the 7th year. This regulation was binding during the whole of the old dispensation. And then the next thing he said is the real answer to it. The circumstance that this regulation relates so largely to the dispensation to be made of the soil on each 7th year intimates very strongly that it was designed to teach symbolically that the earth, after having been occupied by men for 6,000 years, is to have a grand Sabbath or rest in which it is to lie desolate. Excuse me. If so, then the doctrine taught by this type would harmonize with the plain declarations of Isaiah 24 and the other scriptures that I've quoted above, he said. Now I'll show you Elder Andrews' statement, because I think that one is the one that I'll just make a point of today. It's quite an interesting thing to be able to understand this, and I'm going to show you the ones from Ellen White in just a moment. But Elder Andrews has some that are quite fascinating to me. First of all, I'm going to show you what I mean by what he means by a statement. Most of you understand the cycle of 7. There are 7 days in a week, the weekly cycle, Sunday through Sabbath, 6 days of work, 1 for rest. You have the weekly Sabbath. Then there was the sabbatical cycle where they had a week of years or 6 years of work and 1 for rest. And when Elder J.N. Andrews and James White and Joseph Bates and the others talked about the Great Sabbath, they were talking about a great week of time, each of the days being 1,000 years long. By the way, the early church fathers all believed and taught this as well. And I'm going to show you something very interesting. Elder Andrews, in his first article, stated, "It has been the faith of the most eminent servants of God, not only during the entire gospel dispensation, but also during some 100 years previous to Christ's first advent, even before the time of Christ, that the period of 6,000 years from the creation would extend to the day of judgment. And we think that the most careful study of the chronology of the Bible and of the prophetic period will strongly confirm this view. You study the Bible and prophecy," he says, "it will confirm it for you." Now, I'm going to show you something quite interesting here. Remember that Peter says that with God, a day is how long? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day? This is really interesting. Thank you, sir. So I want to show you something here. If you have a day is 1,000 years, and you have 6,000 years, then the great Sabbath is the 7th millennium or the 7,000 year period. Does that make sense? Now, what I learned in studying the early church fathers, what do we mean by studying the early church fathers? I'm talking to you tonight about the Adventist pioneers. Are they the early church fathers? No. The early church fathers are the people who lived between the time of the disciples and the Council of Nicaea 325 AD. People like Irenaeus and Hippolytus and so on. Justin Martyr. When those people wrote about this, do you know what they included there? Does anybody know how long Adam lived before he died? How old was he when he died? 930 years, right? Now listen to this. The early church fathers said, God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And he did. Quite interesting, isn't it? God intended, do you understand, a day is 1,000 years with God? Before he reached 1,000, he died. That is really, really fascinating. Now, you understand what we're talking about here, so let me show you the next point. There are people today teaching that you can determine when the second coming of Christ will be by using the Jubilees. Is everybody clear about that? Have you ever heard that? Anybody? Okay. Let me show you something. This is what I believe the Bible teaches about that particular topic. You can look at it and see. This is J.N. Andrews, The Great Week of Time, his sixth article, Review and Herald, August 21, 1883. Listen to this real carefully, and you'll never have a question about that again. The week of years in which after the land had been cultivated six, it was to remain without cultivation the seventh, and this is, of course, mentioned in Leviticus 25, 1-7, is certainly a type or an illustration of the great week of 7,000 years in which after the earth has been cultivated by its inhabitants during 6,000 years, it will remain uncultivated and desolate during the seventh period of 1,000 years while the judgment takes place. But listen to this. But this is not all. After seven of these weeks came the year of Jubilee. Now this is interesting. And this is talked about in Leviticus 25, 8-10. In this year, liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and every man returned to his own inheritance. Now, that's really important. What is the difference between the sabbatical year and the Jubilee in the Bible? Were the debts forgiven on the sabbatical year? Every 7 years? Yeah, that's a major thing. I teach that in my finance seminar. That the creditors were encouraged to forgive their debtors on the seventh year. Remember we talk about the longest you could be in debt was 7 years and so on? Now this is pretty interesting. The sabbatical year, the debts were forgiven. On the Jubilee, the debts were forgiven too, but something additional was added. What was it? Everybody gets their land back. So you could not sell your land outside of your family for more than 50 years, because on the Jubilee, it would all come back to your family. Now listen to this, pretty interesting. This land business signifies that after the great Sabbath, during which the earth will remain uncultivated for 1,000 years, the great week of 7,000 years being finished, the curse will cease. After having consumed the earth with all the wicked, then the earth will be created anew by the power of God, and all the just will return to their inheritance in the new earth and never know sin nor sorrow anymore. Now listen to this very carefully. If the Jubilee is predictive, it predicts when you get the land back. When does that happen? After the millennium. It's very clear. Now I'm going to show you how that's true, and you can see it for yourself. You may not be able to see all these numbers, but you can think about it as I talk about it. I'm just going to show you that I have 49 little numbers up here. This will be a Jubilee cycle. You have 1 to 7, and then you have 7 of those. So this last one will be the 49th. Everybody clear? Okay. So you have 6 years and a sabbatical year, 6 years and a sabbatical year, and you do that 7 times. And what year was the Jubilee? It was the 50th year, right? So it always came after the seventh set of these, or the 49th year. Here's the Jubilee down here. Now, this is very interesting. Some people said, yeah, but Ellen White says in early writings two different times that when Jesus comes, then begins the Jubilee when the land should rest. Do you remember that? Okay, let me show you something. If you have two Sabbath years in a row, when do you start resting? With the first one, right? Now, the real interesting part about all of this, it really does not reach its fulfillment, though, until the end of the millennium when God recreates the earth. The meek will inherit the earth, right? It's right out of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. But when do they do it? At the end of the millennium, when God recreates the earth. And that's when the antitypical Jubilee really takes place. Now, I want to show you one more thing before we close tonight. And that is just a real quick illustration of this. And then I'll show you two statements from Ellen White. An illustration of the sequence of the fall feasts. First you have the Feast of Trumpets starting 1833, the Day of Atonement 1844, Feast of Tabernacles that occurs at the Second Coming. Then you have the sabbatical years antitype, which is the 1,000 years. And then the Jubilee predicts the new earth. Pretty simple and straightforward, as you can see. So I'll just show you a couple of these things. What did Ellen White think about all of this? I'll just show you real clearly. First of all, I've already shown you that triple affirmation. The reason I'm showing you this tonight is just kind of an update of the things that we've talked about before to help us understand that we are very, very near the end. Tomorrow we'll be talking about the things that are happening in the world today. Do all of you understand? I will show you this tomorrow, that the new Roman Catholic Catechism, it's a book of about 800 pages that's in every bookstore in the country. It's sold 10 million copies already. It's an amazing thing that is encouraging recognizing Sunday as a legal holiday. It's amazing what's happening now. Some of those things. Here, Ellen White's vision. This was written by Arthur White in the first volume of his biography of Ellen White. The vision at Lovett's Grove, Ohio, on a Sunday afternoon in mid-March in 1858 was one of great importance. In this, the theme of the great controversy between Christ and his angels on the one side and Satan and his angels on the other was seen as one continuous and closely linked chain of events spanning 6,000 years. Isn't that interesting? He says she was shown that. And then she goes on to say something really interesting. I'll show you just a couple of her statements. The significance of the Jewish economy, that is those sabbatical years and the Sabbath days that we've just talked about, is not yet fully comprehended. Truths vast and profound are shadowed forth in its rites and symbols. The key of the gospel is the key that unlocks its mysteries, what God does for us. Through a knowledge of the plan of redemption, its truths are open to the understanding. Far more than we do, it is our privilege to understand these wonderful themes. And then she says, as we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. That's from Christ Object Lessons. And then when they were studying about the 1844 experience, she said, arguments drawn from the Old Testament, that is the Law of Moses, like Crozier pointed out, the Old Testament types also pointed to the autumn as the time when the event represented by the cleansing of the sanctuary must take place. This was made very clear as attention was given to the manner in which the types or illustrations relating to the first advent of Christ had been fulfilled. These types were fulfilled, she said, that's the first ones, not only as to the event, but as to the time. And then she says, in like manner, the types which relate to the second advent must be fulfilled at the time pointed out in the symbolic service. Now I'm going to show you this last one from Ellen White from the Great Controversy 656. Now this is in an interesting chapter because the Great Controversy essentially is finished now. For 6,000 years, the great controversy has been in progress. The Son of God and His heavenly messengers have been in conflict with the power of the evil one to warn, enlighten, and save the children of men. Now, all have made their decision. The wicked have fully united with Satan in his warfare against God. The time has come for God to vindicate the authority of His downtrodden law. Now, I brought into the pulpit this evening a book that I bought in January of this year. It's called Bible Readings for the Home. I want to tell you a little secret right now. When I studied this, I had convinced myself at least, but I had never talked too much about it in public. And when I came last May to Camp Junaluska, to the campgrounds here, I'd never been there before. And when I came on the grounds on Sunday evening and saw that big auditorium and 3,000 people there, I said, boy, I better believe this is true, because if I tell all these people, the cat's out of the bag for sure. So that night, when I went to my room, I knelt down beside my bed and I prayed for a good long time. And I said, God, if you want our people to understand this, give me the authority and the conviction to preach it from your word in the spirit of prophecy. And I believe he did. Now, an amazing thing, I didn't even know then all this business about Crozier and Ellen White said I saw it was true and all of that. Just more and more is coming. But the amazing thing I want to show you, this book, Bible Readings for the Home, this book has been sold with the Conflict of the Ages series for many years. Many call porters have sold it. When I was canvassing as a student at Southern College, I sold lots and lots of these. I want to just show you, and this will be my last overhead here. There's two things in this book that you will see. And this, by the way, is a 1995 edition. And this little chart is going to be in there, this very chart, where it says here, here's the last days, here's the millennium, here's eternity and the new earth. And right underneath it, it says the millennium is the closing period of God's great week of time, the great Sabbath of rest to the earth and the people of God. And then in the text, it says something really interesting. This one is in the paper. I photographed here a copy of the paperback edition, but the exact words are in the hardback that I have here also. The millennium is a great Sabbath of rest, both for the earth and for God's people. For 6,000 years, the earth and its inhabitants have been groaning under the curse of sin. The millennium, the 7,000, will be the Sabbath of rest and release, and so on. So this is really basic core Adventism. It's not some wild idea that I dreamed up while, you know, having too much for supper. I'm going to tell you, it's in the Scriptures and it's in the spirit of prophecy. Now, it's important only that we know that we're not in the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth millennium. We're at the end of the sixth millennium. The great Sabbath is coming very soon. Now, there's one thing that I'm going to show you. Tomorrow we're going to talk about, one of my presentations is entitled, Sunday's Coming. As sure as the second coming, if we believe the Bible and the great controversy account of prophecy, there will be Sunday persecution before Jesus comes. I believe we can see it coming now. And I'm going to show you tomorrow from the writings of the people who are taking control of America. It's important that we understand this. The main reason that I want you to know about it is so that you folks and myself too will not be among those who leave as soon as Sunday agitation begins. We've got to stay with it. This is important. And you have to understand. Now, I want you to read with me, I believe it's 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15. And this one is why I'm willing to go and to share these things. Yes, it's 1 Peter 3:15. And it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But how should we do it? With meekness and fear or honor. Do you understand? But we need to know. Be ready to give an answer. So if someone tells you, why hasn't God come already? The answer is because his character is one of long suffering. But he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And according to the Scriptures, that day is almost here. And that's important for us to understand. So the reason that I'm doing the seminar this weekend is so that we can be ready to give an answer. So that we won't wonder ourselves. We will know. We'll have confidence in God's word and in the spirit of prophecy. By the way, there are some overwhelming delusions ahead for people. and I'll share with you what those are tomorrow. I thank you for coming, and I hope that we have a good Sabbath together. You may have an announcement, brother, or the prayer or something as we close then.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.